1033, chapter 5, and we're going to read from verse 33. They said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Jesus answered, "Of the bridegroom fast while he is with them, but the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." He told them this parable. No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they will say the old is better. And then turning from Luke to John. John's Gospel and chapter 2. John's Gospel and chapter 2. And we're going to start reading from verse 1. It's on page 1064. 1064. John chapter 2, starting to read at verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 80 to 120 litres. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." And they did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and disciples. There they stayed for a few days. Well, we thank God for the reading of his word. Let's pray once more. Lord, may we never take the scriptures for granted. May we always be thankful that we are able to read your holy word in our own language. We thank you, Lord, for the freedom to be able to study your word today. We know that that kind of freedom is not enjoyed by many around the world today. So we avail ourselves of it. And we pray that you would help us as we look into these passages of scripture together. We want to understand your word and how it applies to our lives. So help us by your Holy Spirit, we pray. Lord, we want to thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who fulfilled all of the law's requirements and did what was necessary to purchase our salvation. Oh, how we thank you that we can be clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That perfect, spotless, wonderful obedience of his. Oh, it can be counted as ours. So that we can stand before you, a holy God. Oh, how we how we thank you for this. And may we live our lives daily in the light of our standing before you. Lord, having saved us, it is our desire that we should know you more. That we should learn more about your love and your grace and your strength and your patience as we walk with you day by day. Lord, as believers, we know you. But oh, like the Apostle Paul stated so many years ago, that we would know you more. Lord, may our love for you increase. May our confidence in you increase. Lord, teach us to be the kind of people that you would have us be. And as you transform us, may our light shine in this dark and perverse world. Lord, these are challenging days in which to be a Christian, and we sense that the days may well become more difficult. Therefore, we ask that you would give us wisdom, but also boldness. May we resolve in our minds to remain true to Jesus, whatever the cost. We fear that we may so easily behave like Peter, who, when his difficult hour came about, chose to deny you three times. Oh, how we thank you that you restored Peter and that you used him mightily in the days that were to follow. We thank you, Lord, that you used him on the day of Pentecost when he seemed to preach so clearly and powerfully. Perhaps there will be days, Lord Jesus, when we fail you, when we deny you. But Lord, that is not something that we want to do. We want to be bold for the Lord Jesus. We want to be willing to be a people that just so clearly have nailed our colours to the mast. We want to be more like those reformers of old who were willing, yes, even to go to the stake because of their love and their commitment to their Saviour. We pray for these boys and girls as in just a few moments they will go out to their class, and we do ask that you would just fill them with the knowledge of your word, just as you fill us older ones with the knowledge of your word. Help us to be excited by your truth. May this not ever be deemed a dull book, and we ask that those of us who teach may be enabled to teach your word in a way that your people can see that your truth is just so lovely and wonderful and desiring. Hear our prayer. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing. And after we've sung this one, the young people. Sometimes Joanne and I will go out for a leisurely drive in the car. And as we do, we like to glance at houses, homes that we pass by. We like to comment on what houses we would like to live in. Joanne would like to live in an old house with wooden beams and an inglenook fireplace. I would like to live in a new home that has been built in a classic style. Neither of us would really choose to live in what we might call a really modern-looking house with sleek lines. Now, why do I say this? Well, because these verses that we're going to look at this morning talk about the old and the new, and a mixture of the old and the new. Only Jesus isn't talking about houses. He's talking about something much more important. And we need to be clear in our own minds as to whether we're going to opt for the old or the new, or for a mixture of the old and the new. Last Sunday morning when we were together, we saw the Pharisees and teachers of the law raising this matter of fasting with the Lord Jesus. They wanted to know why Jesus and his disciples didn't fast. And Jesus gave them an answer. And we see the answer that he gave in verses 34 to 35. Jesus answered, "Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." Well, the issue of fasting was effectively on the table. And so Jesus took the opportunity to tell a couple of parables. Particularly, or especially, because he knew that the Pharisees and teachers of the law believed that fasting was something that could enable them to become holy or righteous before God. Well, these parables spell out that the law of Judaism, symbolized by fasting, let's call it the old, was being replaced by Christianity, the new. Why was Christianity replacing the old, replacing the law of Judaism? Because it provided the forgiveness and the holiness that was needed before God. The law of Judaism simply could not provide people with those things. Well, I've got three headings this morning, as you can see from your weekly news sheet. And the first thing I want to say this morning is this, that the law of Judaism, the old, needed replacing. And the law of Judaism is symbolized in these parables by the torn or broken garment and the old wine. What was Judaism exactly? Well, it was the Mosaic law, the law of God, plus all the applications of it that had come about over centuries of looking at it and studying it. And of course, many of these applications had become laws. And when we look at the New Testament, we see them being referred to as the traditions of the elders. Why did it need replacing? Well, because it had such great limitations. It couldn't make one holy. The law stressed the need to be holy before God, and it could give direction towards holiness, but that was about its limit. It couldn't provide relief for a guilty conscience and the holiness or the righteousness that God required. And if anyone tried to be holy by keeping the law of God, then they simply took upon themselves the burden of legalism. It needed replacing. It couldn't make one holy, neither could it provide the incentive for holiness. It just amounted to external laws and rituals that one had to subscribe to. Neither could it provide the power to live a holy life, or at least make progress towards greater holiness in everyday life. You see, how can law written on stone or on scrolls provide one with the power to live a holy life?
Let me ask us the question this morning. Do we want to be holy before God? We need to be holy before God in order to stand before him. Let me put it in a slightly different way. Do we want to be righteous, perfectly righteous in God's sight? Well, if we do, don't turn to Judaism. Don't turn to any kind of religion that puts the emphasis on law, ritual, holy days, ceremony, fasting, and so on as a means of obtaining it. And there are plenty of religions that you can turn to that will place all of the emphasis on these things. Let me say again, none of these things will provide you with the holiness that you so desperately need in order to stand before God. So secondly this morning, Christianity needed to be welcomed. The new needed to be welcomed. And of course, this is what Jesus came to usher in and did usher in. And this is symbolized in these parables by the new garment and the new wine. Jesus has brought about the new wine of salvation. This is why we read earlier on in our service from John chapter 2, where it talks about the new wine that Jesus has brought. Let's go back to that story for a moment or two. You remember that Jesus was invited to a wedding. Now, in those days, the wedding festivities lasted for about a week. Oh, some of us can struggle, can't we? Going to a wedding for a day. Sorry, Naomi and Owen, but you know, I know some of the men in particular can struggle. Well, the festivities lasted for a whole week. But the really embarrassing thing for the host was that the wine ran out before time. But it was okay, wasn't it? Because Jesus was there. Jesus was able to do something about it. And he did at the request of his mother Mary. He ordered some of the servants to fill up these jars that were used for ceremonial washing with water. And once they were full with water, he told the servants to go and take these jars to the master of the banquet so that he could taste it. And of course, Jesus caused the water to be turned into wine. And when the master of the banquet tasted the wine, it was good. In fact, it was top quality stuff. This was the first of many signs or miracles that Jesus performed. Now, the water, I believe, symbolized the law of Judaism, which Jesus replaced with the wine of his gracious, abundant, and free salvation. So why is Christianity the answer to holiness or to righteousness? Well, firstly, because Christianity is able to address the problem of sin once and for all and to make holy. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. For by one sacrifice, he's talking about the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross, for by one sacrifice he has made perfect or holy forever those who are being made holy. When Jesus shed his precious blood on the cross, when Jesus died, he took all the sins of those who would trust in him to satisfy God's righteousness and to provide them with complete forgiveness or cleansing. And so that his perfect obedience, his righteousness, his holiness could be counted as theirs. This is how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I was once sitting at home listening to a group of Christian men answering questions from the floor. And these men were mighty theologians, great men of understanding. And they were talking about these things. And somebody from the floor stood up and spoke into the mic and said, I'm sure that what you're saying is really, really good. But can you tell us how you would explain these things to a child? Because I'm a little bit childlike in my understanding. And one of these great theologians said, yes, I can. And he says this. He said this. Jesus takes a person's dirty clothes and he puts on them his own clothes. That's just a simple, isn't it, childlike picture of what Jesus does. He takes our dirty clothes. He takes our sin upon himself. And he pays the price for our sin upon the cross. And, well, this is a matter of exchange, isn't it? He gives to us his lovely, pure, spotless robe of righteousness. The law of Judaism couldn't do that for men and women. But Christianity does that. This is why we have such a wonderful gospel to tell. Christianity is able to address the problem of sin once and for all and to make people holy. Christianity also provides the incentive to live a holy life. Do some of you remember the cricketer C.T. Studd? Great England cricketer who I think became a missionary to China. He once said this, if Jesus be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Let me read that just one more time. If Jesus be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Friends, if we have been born again and our eyes have been opened to see the wonder of Jesus' dying love for us, then endeavouring or seeking to be holy in everyday life will not be a burden. It will be a joy. It will be a delight. Now, of course, in Christ we are holy. And by our efforts, even as Christians, we're not trying to earn our acceptance before God, but having become holy in Christ in everyday life, nevertheless, we do joyfully seek to walk in God's ways, to become more like Jesus, to become more like holy, because that pleases God. That's his desire for us. So Christianity is able to address the problem of sin once and for all and to make us holy. Christianity provides the incentive to live a holy life. But also Christianity provides the power to live an increasingly holy life. When we turn back to the Old Testament, we see that the Holy Spirit came upon certain people in order that they might complete particular tasks for God. We've seen this as we've looked at the story of Gideon together. Do you remember that the Holy Spirit came upon Gideon and this weak little fellow lacking in courage, all of a sudden was able to summon the tribes of Israel to follow him into war against the multitudes of Midianites and other eastern peoples. In Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit came upon certain people for specific tasks. But now, under the new covenant, the Holy Spirit is given to all who believe in Jesus. And he gives the strength, the power to overcome the flesh and to live in a way that pleases or delights God. Of course, we still give into the flesh. We don't always live by the Spirit. Nevertheless, he is at work, enabling believers to produce the kind of fruit or the righteous life that God desires. Friends, thinking again about the water symbolizing Judaism that was turned into the wine, the new wine of Christianity, we might summarize all this by saying, the water of guilt, habitual failure, and legalism are transformed by Jesus into the wine of forgiveness, victory, and joyful obedience. Shall I read that again? The water of guilt, habitual failure, and legalism are transformed by Jesus into the wine of forgiveness, victory, and joyful obedience. Thirdly this morning, the law of Judaism, the old, and Christianity, the new, cannot coexist. That is, as a way of salvation. And it seems to me that that is what these two parables here in Luke chapter 5 are teaching us. Let me endeavour to emphasise two things from these parables. Firstly, one can't be found holy or righteous by means of the law of Judaism and Christianity. Let me read verse 36 to you. He, that is Jesus, told them a parable. No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours... Sorry, I've gone too far. Just verse 36. The law of Judaism and Christianity simply won't go together. As we see in this parable, you don't take a patch from a new garment and try to sew it onto an old garment that has torn. Why? Well, because the new cloth will shrink. And I know this all too well from painful experience. You know, no matter what temperature the T-shirt is washed, no matter how carefully one seeks to look after the T-shirt, it inevitably shrinks over time, which is why I always buy a T-shirt that is a size too big for me. You try to put a piece of new cloth onto the old cloth that is damaged, and when it's washed, that the new patch will shrink. And the old garment that has already shrunk won't be able to shrink anymore, and it will be torn. He'll be back to square one again. In fact, the situation will probably be worse than when you started out. You see, the two materials simply won't mix. The point is this. You can't have salvation by means of law keeping and salvation by grace. It's impossible. The two can't go together. And of course, Paul makes it crystal clear as to which one actually leads to holiness. Which one actually leads to justification? Galatians 2, 15 and 16. We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. No, secondly, we must forsake the law of Judaism as a means of salvation and receive Christianity. Here we're looking at verse 37. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. I'm told that wineskins in Old Testament times were made out of goat's skins. And that the neck of the goat would have effectively been the neck of the wineskin. Now what you did, if you knew what you were doing, was to pour new wine into new wineskins. So that when the grape juice fermented and expanded, the new wineskin would be able to expand with it. What you didn't do was to pour new wine into old wineskins, because when the grape juice fermented and expanded, the old wineskin that couldn't expand anymore and had become brittle would burst. And you would lose all the new wine. Now the point I think that's being made here is that people need to forsake the law of Judaism as a means of salvation and become receptacles or receivers of the new and better wine of Christianity. In other words, we're being exhorted to look to Jesus Christ in faith. And so I want to ask the question this morning. Will we forsake the law of Judaism, and our own efforts to be holy before God in order to receive Jesus and the gracious forgiveness and holiness or righteousness that he offers? I suspect, looking at verse 39, that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law didn't want to let go of the old wine. They didn't want to let go of Judaism. They didn't want to let go of the law of Judaism. They saw it as a means of acquiring a righteousness or a holiness for themselves before God. They considered the old wine to be better than the new wine, and they were putting their confidence in the old wine. A bit like Saul of Tarsus, who even boasted that he had arrived at a state of righteousness or holiness by means of the law. What did he say? As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Now, when it comes to the stuff that we put to our lips, or the stuff that we put into bottles, what is the best? Is it the new, or is it the old? Well, I think we would want to say that, generally speaking, it's the old wine that's better, isn't it? It's the mature wine that tastes the best. We went to France a year or two ago, and whilst we were staying in the place that we were staying, we travelled to the wine growing region of Bordeaux, and we went to a lovely little village. It was really a town, and just about every shop sold wine. And we went to one particular shop, and there was some really old wine that was being sold for thousands of euros. Imagine a little bottle of wine and having to pay thousands of euros from it. You see, everybody knows that the old wine, the matured wine, generally speaking, is the best. If we wanted to buy cheap wine, well, we had to go and buy the new stuff in one of the supermarkets. The Pharisees and teachers of the law were convinced that the old wine of Judaism was best. But remember the story of Jesus at the wedding in Cana. The wine that was brought out last, the new wine, was the best wine. Jesus, in effect, sort of turned things on its head. It's the new wine that we should want and not the old wine. The new wine of Christianity. Now, of course, the tax collectors and sinners were only too pleased to receive the new wine of Jesus' salvation. And the reason being, I suspect, is because they had become convinced that they could never become holy, never become righteous in God's sight by endeavouring to keep the law of Judaism. That was a hopeless task as far as they were concerned. And so they trusted in Jesus, and in him they found the forgiveness and the righteousness that they so desired. But again, let me ask you the question, what is it that you want? Do you want the old wine, or do you want the new wine? In other words, do you want salvation by means of your own efforts, by means of your own endeavouring to keep God's law? Or do you want salvation, that is forgiveness and holiness or righteousness, by simply trusting in Jesus and receiving these things as a free gift? Of course, many of us here this morning are Christians. We've already looked to Jesus and received the new wine of salvation that he offers. We've already been justified. Let me challenge us. Are we going to rest in the finished work of the Lord Jesus? Or are we from time to time going to go back to the old, thinking to ourselves, I've got to do something today in order to be accepted by God. I've got to work a little harder at this church stuff. I've got to work a little bit harder at obeying all of these divine commands in order to please God. Friends, let us simply rejoice in the new wine that Jesus has given to us, and rest in the joy of all that Jesus has made possible. Let's pray together. Lord, the default position for so many of us is to think that we've got to try harder, that we've got to do better in order to be found in a right condition before you. Remind us of your word this morning that says to us so clearly, couldn't be any clearer, that we cannot be justified by the works of the law. Even our best works, even our best efforts, even our best days fall so far short. Our own righteousness is as filthy rags. We are not holy. We are just covered in muck. Help us to look to the Lord Jesus and to keep on looking to him and trusting in him, who alone is able to address the problem of our sin and make us holy, or at least declare us holy and righteous in your sight. Oh, thank you, Lord Jesus, that in you it's possible for us to be complete. It's possible for us to be holy, to be righteous. Oh Lord, may we never lose sight of this wonderful gospel truth. We know the devil, he comes along and, well, he tries to snatch away the seed. Perhaps he'll try today. Well, don't allow him to do that. May the seed of your word fall upon good soil. And may it produce the kind of fruit that you would desire, peace and joy within every heart. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let's stand, shall we, and sing.